You're listening to sermon audio from Redeemer Church, where we are disciples of Jesus in life together, making disciples. To check out our other media or to find out more information about our church, visit RedeemerSGF.com.
When we think we've cleared one wave, another one comes at us from the side, catching us completely off guard, and that may be the one that ultimately just ends us. And over again, these waves may come at us and causing us to fatigue and eventually just give way to drowning and being and just saying, I'm done. I'm ending it right now. But there's a boat. There is a boat. And there's an anchor for the soul that is stronger than all that life, sin, Satan, and death have to throw our way. The boat is salvation, and the anchor is the hope that we have in Christ, who is seated in the heavenlies. And this is the hope that the author of the book of Hebrews is speaking about to his church, and that these are better things. And things that belong to salvation, things that are anchored in Christ. So let us turn to these things, because when we press into Jesus, the more we will see the waves of opposition rise, the more we will face the waves of persecution. But in those moments, the only hope that is standing firm is the hope that is anchored in Christ. So let's turn our gaze today then, church, to Jesus, the one who anchors our soul. And so today we'll see how being anchored in Christ has us anchored to better things, one, anchored to the promises of God, two, and anchored to the one behind the curtain. So anchored to better things, verses 9 through 12, anchored to the promises of God, 13 through 17, anchored to the one behind the curtain, 18 through 20. Anchored to better things, verses 9 through 12. Let me read that. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. So verse 9, speaking of better things. We have spoken the last couple times about, and have alluded back to Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus talks about the parable of the sower. In that parable, you have an obvious different type of soil. You have good soil, you have rocky soil, you have different types of produce that come from those different soils. And it's obvious and it's clear. And so the author has made some clear distinctions here that we need to grow up. There are going to be those who are elementary in their thinking, immature, and there are going to be those who are mature. There are also those who are immature that could potentially lead to apostasy. But when you jump into those same parables in Matthew 13, Jesus also speaks of the parable of the weeds. And the parable of the weeds is a little more different and a little more difficult, because it's not just that it's obvious that you can see that there are unbelievers among you. The parable of the weeds talks about a crop that grows, and among that crop are weeds that also grow. They're kind of disguised in, you can't really see them. But ultimately, the one who is tending the field, he wants to get rid of the weeds, but if he does, he will also destroy the crop. And so he's just told, leave the crop, and then on the day of judgment, the Lord will come and harvest all the crop and separate the weed from the chaff. And so we see that sort of imagery here within the Hebrew church and the audience of the writer of Hebrews. He does not believe here right now that there are apostates. That's why he changes the tone a little bit. Hey, now let's move on to things pertaining to salvation. I don't see that any of you in this case are apostates. He gives a strong warning. But what he sees, though, is that there are believers who are elementary in their thinking that do need to grow toward maturity. And so he's aware that even among the church as it is right at this point, he knows that over time there could be weeds among them, but he's not going to sit there and try and spend all of his time, all of his energy sifting between who are God's elect and who are not. That's for the Lord to sort out. And so what he does is he turns this really hard passage we dealt with last week into a point of encouragement. He exhorts and encourages the church to mature along with him. So he knows, the author knows, that the Lord will ultimately sort it out in the end, who are his and who are not. And so you see him call the church beloved. This is the only time in the book of Hebrews that he actually addresses the church in this way. He wants them to take confidence in their salvation. Let's focus on things that are sure pertaining to salvation, beloved. He doesn't want them to sit there and dwell on or spiral down into constant question and despair. Well, maybe I'm one of the weeds, or maybe I don't really have strong roots. It's good to take examination, but it's not good to always just have spiritual autopsy, cutting yourself open all the time. And so he seeks to then encourage his people. I don't see any of you being apostates, is what he says. He's essentially living out his own advice from chapter 3, verse 13, when he says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." It would be very easy for the church to sink into worry and self-pity, hopelessness, if the author does not come around and offer some exhortation for how he sees Christ at work in them. You can't just sit there and pound people and expect them to be encouraged as a result. And so here's, in sum, the exhortation. Church of Hebrews, I don't have to spend time talking about apostasy because I see you belong to better things, things pertaining to salvation. Church, when I look at you, I see useful crops. So here are the better things that this author feels sure of in regards to the church. He feels sure of this. One, he feels sure of their service of one another. You see this in verse 10. "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." He is sure of their service of one another. Well, what is the service? He doesn't go into great detail here, but if you continue on in the book of Hebrews, in the 10th chapter, you kind of actually get a glimpse of the specifics. Chapter 10, verse 32 and 34, I'll read it to you. He says to the church, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one." Suffering, reproach, affliction, plundering of property, all for the sake of serving the saints for the glory of God. This is their faith in action. So Hebrew church, when you serve the body, this is kind of what he's getting at. When you serve the body, you are serving the Lord. When you serve the body, you serve because Christ first served you. You love the church because you love Jesus. Your good works are noticed by God, and those works give him glory. And so last week for us, Redeemer, was a come to Jesus sort of message. It was. And it wasn't just for you. It was for me as well. I had to actually preach it. Many of us were convicted, and we were convicted in good ways, despite the gravity of the message. The gravity of the message was ultimately needed. You can't understand how great and glorious your Savior is until you first understand how dreadful and heavy and weighty your sin is. But I'd like to have a time this morning of encouraging and exhorting you. We have, Redeemer, reason to feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Look at the church. Look at how the church has served one another. Consider the community groups that you're a part of, needs that have risen up in your group, hurts, sufferings, those sorts of things. And look at how the group has served and come around you as family. I know for me, one of the biggest aha moments in my life here at Redeemer is when the church served me and my family. When we had kids and everybody started piling on meals. When we had tragedy and the church came around us and prayed. So often used to being on the other end of that, but to receive it then just built me up in so many ways. We mentioned in our family meeting this last week that over 90% of our people both give financially and serve in official capacities. That's incredible. When we started our Hebrew series, we bought 100 Hebrews Bible, journal Bibles, and all of them were taken up like that because you are hungry for the Word of God. When we asked you to pray and fast this last spring up to the summer, you did so diligently because you could see how a facility, a building, helps fuel the mission of making disciples. And on top of all of that, there have been hard things in our body, hard things that we've had to deal with, and all of it has been met by faith, hope, and love. And I would say, church, and I know I haven't even scratched really the surface of all the things that God is doing among us, but we are sure of better things. Can you tell the story? Consider your own story that you would tell to others about the things that are happening in Redeemer. And so I would encourage you, continue to serve. Service fuels your assurance. It fuels your assurance. When you serve, be reminded of your hope in Christ. Your faith is an active faith. So actively serve and fuel your assurance. Exhort one another. Call each other beloved just to make things awkward and fun, right? Or you can just let people know that you love them. That's what it's getting at here. Let people know that you see their love for Jesus, that you see their love for the church, that you see their love for the glory of God. Tell them that. And rest in this, Redeemer. God sees your love and service to his church. We should all be of an audience of one, right? And that's good to know. God sees you. He knows you. He loves you. Your work in the kingdom of God is not overlooked. We may overlook it. As a pastor, you may be doing something, trying to get my attention, and I keep overlooking it. But rest assured in this, the Father in heaven sees you. He sees you. So take supreme comfort in him seeing you, not whether or not we all see you. And not only was the author sure of their salvation and their service, but the author felt sure of their enduring hope. That's the second thing. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. To show your hope to the end is demonstrated through service. Service is a form of righteous works, a type of work that is not sluggish or lazy. We heard that same word used last week in dull of hearing. It means to be sluggish or lazy to the ears. A lazy application or a sluggish application of faith in Jesus only happens when the ears of the people become dull towards his word. When we become bored of Jesus and bored of his word, so then we become very lazy and sluggish in our service to his kingdom and his church. Dull hearing equals sluggish listening and sluggish action. And earnest hearing and earnest listening equals righteous living, righteous action that is built upon the assurance that we have in Christ. And it is assurance of faith that keeps us to the very end. And so maybe we might have trouble understanding what that actually looks like. So the author calls the church to be imitators. To be imitators of the Old Testament saints. And in context, in particular, Abraham. Abraham had both faith and patience. He had faith. Faith being the assurance of things hoped for, things yet seen. Abraham believed God would give him the land. Abraham believed God would give him a son. He believed that God would make his offspring more numerous than the stars in the sky, more than the sand of the seashore. He believed him. He had patience. Patience is long-suffering. Abraham endured and waited for God to fulfill those promises. We can flip through the pages of Genesis within 15, 30 minutes and read the whole story of Abraham. But what we have to understand is there are days, weeks, months, and years of time that lapse in those chapters. God doesn't just promise something to Abraham and then boom, the next second it happens. Abraham has to wait, and he endures affliction. He even endures persecution because he knows that God is going to fulfill it. And so it's by faith and patience that Abraham would eventually enter into the land of the promise. It would be by faith and patience that Abraham would see God gave him and Sarah a son, his son being Isaac. So the church is to imitate this sort of faith and patience as they live in the promises of God through Christ Jesus. So the author here, he's not suggesting that imitating the Old Testament saints is the goal, the primary end goal, but imitating how they faithfully endured, trusting God would assuredly fulfill his promises. You can go beyond Abraham. You can look at any of the faithful saints of the Old Testament and see the same things. So consider how much of a greater realization and understanding of the promises of God through Jesus we have because we live on the other side of the resurrection. If Abraham, who never saw Jesus in his earthly life, was able to remain hopeful, patient, and faithful all the days of his life, then we should be able to do the same because we have Jesus. We have his spirit living inside of us. Abraham hoped for Jesus, though he never saw him. We have Jesus, and so we should, with the same earnestness as Abraham, be anchored in him. But it's true, obedience and faithfulness comes at a cost. It cost Abraham, and it will cost the Hebrew Christians too. It seems like it already has. And like Paul would say to the Gentile churches, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So the author of Hebrews calls the church to imitate Abraham as his faithful life points to Jesus. Ultimately, imitate Jesus, the perfect hope of Abraham's faith. Listen to the words of 1 Peter 2, really 20 through 25, talking about enduring suffering. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Christ suffers as an example so that you can follow him in that suffering. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. When you compare the service of the church in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, to this passage in 1 Peter 2, the Hebrew Christians look like Christ. They are imitators of him. They have not a sluggish faith, but an active faith. So is suffering then worth the cost? Is it worth the cost, church? Is it worth it for the Hebrew Christians to deny all their Judaic traditions for the sake of imitating Christ? Is it worth imitating Abraham because he pointed to Jesus? And as we've seen, there is a heavy price to pay for imitating Christ. What about us? Are we ready to imitate Christ? We have dear brothers and sisters throughout the world who are not ashamed to imitate Christ in very hostile environments, and they have counted the cost. Are we willing to imitate Jesus in the same way? Are we willing to put our faith in God and be patient as God's will is being done? We hate the idea of having to endure with pain and suffering. We think that's just anti-gospel. We hate the idea of not having God's promises now. We want Jesus now. We want pain relief now. We want heaven now, and we demand it. But God is not promising us things on our terms in our timing. His terms and his timing comes with suffering, but also great reward. We don't suffer because God is some evil God just like inflicting us with pain. We suffer because we obey God and the world hates God. And when we obey him, the world then hates us. God has promised you greater things through Christ Jesus that are greater than the sufferings of this world. He has sealed it then with an oath. And we can be assured of these greater things even when it requires suffering. So is Christ worth it all, church? Are we wanting to just be sluggish recipients of God's word, or do we want to be active participants in his will? Remember, while active participation is costly, it does reap eternal reward and joy. So I hope you not only become great imitators of Christ, but even greater imitators of one another as you follow Jesus. We cannot simply endure suffering alone. We are to do this. We are to share in this as the body of Christ. And so this is the call to discipleship. Disciples of Jesus in life together, making disciples. We imitate Christ. We imitate Christ together. And we go and make more imitators of Christ. So who might you need to call to imitate you so that they will not be sluggish in their faith? Who do you need to call to discipleship and follow you as you follow Christ? Maybe this is what we need to have happen within our body. You see someone in your community group or in the church in general who seems to be just sluggish, always kind of dragging. Maybe it's time you call them to imitating Christ with you, alongside you. And if you're called, if you're the one being called to discipleship or imitating Christ, will you accept that call if and when it comes your way? Or will you reject it? So what is it, church, you know, the Hebrew church, what is it about Abraham that's worth imitating? And why does this matter to me, the church might say? Because Abraham was anchored in the promises of God, verses 13 through 17. 13 through 17. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So when he says God made a promise to Abraham and he swore by himself in verse 13 and 14, he said, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." This promise that God makes to Abraham comes directly from Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 and 17. After Abraham was told to sacrifice his son Isaac. It might be strange just hearing that in isolation, but this doesn't just happen in a vacuum. So let me take you back a little bit to what to Abraham's story in Genesis and the promises along the way. If you go back to Genesis 12, what you see is God calling really this Gentile out of his homeland into a new land. And God promises him that he will be a father of nations. Genesis 13, God tells this old man advanced in years that he will have offspring. And he will have offspring that are more numerous than the stars in the sky. And so Abraham continues to follow in faithfulness and obedience over the years. Genesis 14, his nephew Lot is in danger. So Abraham goes and he fights really a tough battle to regain his land, to regain his family. Genesis 15, God gives Abraham the assurance that a son is going to come. You have to understand, God promised that he would have an heir, and so he's been waiting and waiting, and so God in chapter 15 says, it is going to happen. And he seals it with an oath. In Genesis 15, 17, God swears by his own life, that Abraham will have a son. This is where you see God passing between the pieces of the sacrifice. And by passing between the pieces, what God is saying is, if these promises don't happen, so may this happen to me. And so God is assuring Abraham that you will have a son. Genesis chapter 21, Isaac is born. The promise fulfilled. Genesis 22, then something crazy happens. God tests Abraham, and he says to Abraham, hey, go take your son, the one you love, your only son Isaac, and sacrifice him. Go and sacrifice him. And you would think there would be a lot of anger and frustration. God, why are you telling me to do this? Why? You told me, you promised me that I would have a son, and here he is, and now you want me to kill him? We don't see that sort of response. In fact, in Genesis 22, verses 4 and 5, Abraham is so confident that Isaac is not going to die, he promises his workers, hey, we will be right back. We'll be back. Abraham knows that God's promises do not return void. And we'll get into this in Genesis, in Hebrews chapter 11, but he even believed that if he had to actually follow through and kill Isaac, that God would raise Isaac back from the dead so that he would fulfill his promises. And so in Genesis 22, verse 12, as Abraham is about to just lay the hammer, God stops him. And instead of sacrificing his own son Isaac, God provides a ram in the thicket. And they offer up the ram instead. And so then in Genesis 22, 16 and 17, after all of this, God affirms his promise. Long distances traveled, long years married, struggling with infertility, battles fought, loss of family and friends, loss of money, land to take, all of this while Abraham waits for God's plan to unfold. And thus Abraham, verse 15, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. God promises to Abraham with an oath. And an oath is to affirm the truth of a statement by calling on a divine being to execute sanctions against a person if the statement in question is not true. It's, I swear by God. That's what this is. God makes an oath. Humans have to make an oath by God because God is higher than themselves. But God makes an oath by himself because there's no one higher than him. And he makes an oath, and that oath puts his character on the line. It puts his character on the line. Because what he says and what he promises must match up to who he is and what he does. And thus, it is guaranteed. And when God's oaths are guaranteed, they are guaranteed by two unchangeable things. Verse 18. A, in which it is impossible for God to lie. So that's the first. God's oaths are sealed with truth because God is truth. Abraham knew God would save Isaac. He knew he would put, even if he had to, raise him from the dead because God is not a liar. The second thing is, the two unchangeable things. One, God, it is impossible for God to lie. And secondly, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So God's truth seals the hope set before us. Our hope set before us is just as sure as it is that God cannot lie. Abraham knew God would give him offspring through Isaac and would give him the land promised. So what a beautiful picture of the gospel we find in the life and the story of Abraham. The promise God made to Abraham so many centuries earlier was but a precursor of what was to come. Abraham would be the father of many nations, but he would also be the father of an offspring who would be the hope of nations, the savior of people from their sins. While Abraham was spared the gruesome task of offering up his son as a sacrifice, the Father in heaven saw that it would be necessary generations later to offer up his own son, the Son of God. But this time, instead of halting the bloodshed of his son Jesus by providing a ram in the thicket, God would give up his very own son so that the promises of God would be covered by an oath sign that is the death and blood of Jesus on the cross. And like Abraham knew God would fulfill his promise, so Jesus knew the Father would fulfill his promise by seeing to it that he would not remain dead in the grave, but would rise victoriously over sin, death, and Satan. By the Father not sparing his own son, then we, sinners who are in need of refuge, receive a perfect and eternal salvation. God swore by his own blood we would have a perfect salvation. It is guaranteed. And just as it is impossible for God to lie, so it is impossible for us not to have assurance of salvation through Jesus Christ by faith. We can be assured of our salvation in Jesus, just as we are assured that we are sitting in this room right now. And so, church, do you know the promises of God? Do you know what they are? Have you read them? Have you heard them? Do you doubt them? Or do you see how God's promises are just as concrete as his character? We can be like Abraham, and we can trust God's promises. If God makes a promise, we can rest assured it will happen, even if circumstances or situations seem otherwise, like Abraham with his son Isaac. It is important for us to put our hope in the actual promises of God and not what we think the promises of God should be. We think life and relationships should become easier when we follow Jesus. The pain and the suffering should just go away. But that is never promised. We are promised suffering. We're promised suffering. And in that suffering, we are also promised joy and glory. I'm going to read again from 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. It seems so paradoxical, does it not? I mean, think about it. We're praying for the persecuted church, and we're not asking God to remove them from those situations and bring them here so that we can be with them. We're asking God to make his presence known to them, that they would know that the prayers of the saints are coming their way, and that they would mature and they would grow in their faith as they continue to evangelize and share the gospel with hostile people. And that amidst all that suffering, they would find joy. And this sort of life of obedience and suffering is the same that Abraham had to endure. And look at the sort of joy and glory that Abraham has received as a result of his faithful endurance. Yes, he got to have his son, and yes, he got to behold the land, but ultimately he has Christ, the greatest treasure and the greatest joy for all eternity. Abraham's hope, like ours, is not anchored in the land. It's not anchored in him having or not having a child or in his circumstances, but in the riches of Christ. It is anchored somewhere outside of himself. And where exactly is that? In verses 18 through 20, it is anchored to the one who is behind the curtain. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. That means we have the deepest level of security of our salvation. The church may be on the boat of salvation, facing the torrent winds and waves of suffering, but God provides an immovable anchor. And what is this anchor, and where is it? The anchor is a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Our hope is the anchor that is linked to someone or something behind the curtain. And the curtain is something that would divide between the holy place and the holy of holies in the tabernacle or the temple. The holy of holies could only be entered by the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the holy place, which is outside of the holy of holies, was regularly entered for the purpose of ongoing worship from Israel to God. So the aspects of worship that exist on the outside of the curtain are designed to point the worshiper to the one who resides within the curtain. Sacrifice, prayer, washings, blood, peace, unity, all of these and more are represented in some way within the tabernacle worship, but none of them matter if they are not anchored in the one who resides behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies. Let me put it more plainly. It doesn't matter how much you read your Bible, how much you sing worship songs, how loudly you sing worship songs, or how many times you pray before dinner. If it's not anchored in the one behind the curtain, it is worthless. So our hope, our anchor, goes beyond what we can see this side of heaven. If the holy place is this world where we are, then our hope is located in the Holy of Holies, verse 20, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. There's the strange name again. There he is. Our hope is anchored in none other than the immovable throne of grace where Jesus sits. Only Jesus can go beyond the curtain. Only Jesus can pass through the heavenlies, take a seat on the mercy seat, and with supreme authority and power administer mercy and grace. It is where Jesus is, and because of what he has done, that he is both a high priest forever and our steadfast anchor of the soul. And this, the gloriously rich tie-in to Melchizedek that takes the church from the ABCs of Christianity onto maturity. I grew up going to the lake, past 20 to 30 years going to the lake. And every time we went to the lake, this is my only experience with a boat. And when we would go and set anchor, we would find a cove and we would set anchor and we would spend literally the next 5 to 10 minutes every time wondering if the boat is moving. Because you set the anchor, you feel it locked in, but what's happening is your eyes are playing tricks on you because you're seeing the currents kind of flow beside you. And so even though your boat is in the same exact spot, you keep thinking it's moving until finally after about 5 to 10 minutes, you're convinced, okay, we're anchored here. Maturity in the faith assures us that the anchor is firmly set and the boat of our salvation is not moving. The waters of suffering, of persecution, waiting, trials, temptation may be pressing against the boat and at times giving the illusion that the anchor is not holding, but faith in Christ reminds us of our assurance and the currents of this world are no match for the anchored hope which holds our steady boat of salvation. An immature faith loses sight of the anchor and constantly believes the illusion of the moving currents, believing that the boat is going adrift and that the anchor is failing to hold fast. When that happens, what we tend to do, or the immature does, is we grab the oars and we begin to frantically row, believing the boat of our salvation is moving, and we have to go and we have to work, because if not, surely it'll be swept away or wreck upon the shore. We have to save it. We labor and we toil, but all of our energy is for naught. The boat is not moving. The tides have not caused our salvation to drift. The anchor is held fast at the throne of grace. The problem is, we believe the flowing lies of the world and become overwhelmed by the illusion that God is no longer in control or has forgotten his promises. When we mature, we reorient our hope away from the moving tides of the world and refocus them to the one who anchors our salvation to his throne. So drop the oars. Take your eyes off the current. Trust in the one whom our anchor is set behind the veil. Imagine the story that I read at the beginning, or that I told at the beginning. Imagine if the crew tried to face that ultimate storm with oars and human effort. Imagine if they did not have their anchor securely set. They would have flipped multiple times and surely all of them would have perished. The anchor of our soul is more sure, more effective, more promising. The circumstances of life and its ruthlessness will never cease, but how we endure the storm will determine our outcome. So how will we endure? By faith. By faith. Faith assures our souls that we are anchored and immovable in the strongest of storms. 80-foot swells? Come on. Persecution? Let's take it. Death? Sorrow? Grief? Depression? Come on. Is that all you've got? I am anchored in Christ. So faith assures our souls that we are immovable in the strongest of storms. All other forms of assurance, all other forms of hope and faith that are outside of Jesus will ultimately fail and prove to be fatal. Do you understand where your anchor is? Do you understand? And how might that change how you approach your life and how you think about life? Maturing and understanding God has us anchored in Christ. It will not necessarily change our circumstances, but it does change our perspective and give endurance as we approach life. A maturing mind helps us see Jesus is the perfecter and assurance of our salvation, the anchor of our souls. And what is there, church? What is there in life that is able to loosen the anchor of our souls? What sort of problem, issue, or suffering, or enemy is there that can enter where Jesus is and move him and unhook the anchor? This anchor is important because it gives us the ability to be patient and to endure. Because we know there's nothing more powerful than Christ. Abraham, with faith, waited patiently for God to fulfill his oath. And it was fulfilled. But Abraham only saw the promise of God fulfilled in part. We have seen the promises made to Abraham come to perfect fulfillment through Jesus. We know this because of his word. And because God has fulfilled his oath through Jesus, we can be assured he will see to it our salvation comes to perfect completion. In Christ, all the promises of God have their amen. And that gives us patient endurance. So until then, we must faithfully endure suffering, remain patient, and trust that God is fulfilling his promises to us through Jesus, because we are solidly anchored to something better, to God's word, to Jesus, the high priest who sits on the throne of grace.